This audio presentation is brought to you by the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary. The BMA Seminary provides accredited theological education for equipping God's people for Christ-centered service and leadership roles, with 3 online degrees available now. We are committed to the inerrancy and authority of Holy Scripture and to making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information about the BMA Seminary and its online degree programs, go to bmats.edu or call toll-free 800-259-5673. That's 800-259-5673.
I was glad to see the song that Brother Helwig opened with. Van Til said, an apologetic is not an apologetic if it's not also a testimony. And a testimony is not quite a testimony if it does not also give reasons. And we're here to talk about presuppositional apologetics. That was the assignment that Dr. Holmes gave me back during the summer. And we only have 4 hours max, and we're already 13 or 14 minutes into it. Although in the outline, I saw that the time that we would begin with was listed, but the time that we're ending with was not listed. So I noticed it says we begin at 10, then we begin at 3. And I thought, well, if I take advantage of all that time, we could break for lunch. And so I asked a few clarifying questions about that in advance, and he clarified them. So since we only have 4 abbreviated, according to Dr. Holmes, sessions, we really only have time to get an introduction to some of these things. And the outline that we have for the first lecture is that of apologetics in the contemporary setting. That's what we'll do now. And then the second one is the biblical historical justification for apologetics. We'll look at that this afternoon. And then number 3 is worldview in the apologetic toolbox. Number 4 is presuppositional praxis or applied apologetics. And it's customary, unfortunately, for people who teach or lecture on apologetics to do so in a way that's real theoretical. It's real abstract, and it can be difficult to grasp what they're saying. It can be very difficult for people who are lay people to learn how to develop apologetic tools and then to utilize them in real-life scenarios. And I want to avoid that. And so what I would like to do with the time that we have is to go to the text of Scripture. And there's some dialogue about the microphone. To go to the text of Scripture and to begin by looking at a passage and start grounding our view of apologetics in Scripture. And this is not a philosophical enterprise. This is something practical. It is a ministry tool. In fact, apologetics is a specialized form of preaching. It is a specialized form of engagement. And I'll wait till the second section, second lesson, lecture, to start defining apologetics and polemics and irenics and to describe what all that is and how it fits into apologetic methodology. So I want to begin by going to the text of Scripture, grounding our view of apologetics both in Scripture as well as in the contemporary setting, and to look at some of the challenges that we have before us. So let's stand together, turn into 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and following. We'll read through verse 9 of chapter 3. Timothy says, but realize this, Paul says rather to Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres also opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Let's pray. Father, as we begin to consider what it means for us to defend the system of Christian truth as part of our ministry task, as part of our task as preachers, expositors, servants, I ask that you would help us to develop both a conviction that we need to do so in a way that's biblical, in a way that is honoring to you, that we would be concerned not simply about the product of our evangelistic or apologetic work, but that we would also be concerned about the method that we use, that we would seek to be faithful servants in the expansion of your kingdom, knowing that we cannot expand your kingdom. Only you can expand your kingdom. And if we are faithful, you may in your grace decide to use us in that effort. So we ask that you would give us clarity, conviction, faithfulness. We commit our time for the next 4 hours to you. And in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the particular passage that we're looking at, we have an older established minister instructing a younger pastor. This is a younger pastor that he mentored. This is a younger pastor that he is teaching about faithful ministry in his specific ministry context. This is really relevant for us because we are an institution that provides theological education for Christian ministers, for Christian leaders. And so here Paul is instructing Timothy about some things. And he is specifically instructing him about difficulties that attend Christian ministry in the latter days. He's instructing him about difficulties that attend Christian ministry in the latter days. We are in the latter days. Timothy was in the latter days. We're in the latter days. And we will continue to be in the latter days until the Lord returns. And notice that Paul begins with what to know, what to realize about Timothy's latter-day ministry environment. And so he says this, he begins this section, and this is a pretty impressive list of characteristics, of attitudes, of descriptions of people in the latter days. And he begins with an imperative. But realize this, he tells him to know something. This speaks to the importance of awareness. And our topic here is apologetics in the contemporary setting. Paul has instructed Timothy to know something about his ministry environment, speaking to the importance of awareness. And he gives him this imperative. It is tuto de ginoske. This is an imperative. It's a command. It starts with knowing something. There are some things that Timothy is about to know about his ministry environment. And what he is about supposed to know is about the difficulties that attend Christian ministry in that environment. And this verb translated to realize or to know is a term that speaks of intelligent comprehension, to come to understand or ascertain something. And again, that about which he is supposed to realize or understand or come to know is related to his ministry environment. So the Bible here, Paul here, is teaching us, teaching Timothy and us by extension, that it is important for the minister to be not only a biblical exegete, but a cultural exegete. We're to understand something about our ministry context, some specific things about our ministry context. There are some things we are to know about the culture. And we get our paradigm for evaluating the culture from Scripture. Our paradigm is from Scripture. For biblical exegetes, it is important that they have the right framework for understanding the culture and then to understand the culture through the grid of Scripture. So in other words, it's important for the minister to be both culturally aware as well as biblically informed. Sometimes Scripture uses the language of to be alert, to capture the idea of watchfulness. Let me give you a few passages related to that. Jesus used that idea of being alert to your environment, to what's going on around you, to certain things. In Matthew 24:42, Jesus said to his listeners, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Matthew 25:13, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Matthew 13:35, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, Mark 13:37, I say to you, what I say to all, be on the alert. 1 Corinthians 16:13 from Paul, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And those ideas go on and on. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says from Paul, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And then Peter in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There's plenty of examples from Scripture, plenty of exhortations, plenty of commands from the Lord and from the apostles to the listeners, to the church, to Christian leaders about the importance of realizing some things about your ministry environment, about your surrounding environment, about your culture. We're to know some things, to be on the alert. And as an educational institution, we have special interest in this. Generally speaking, it's the responsibility of a Christian educational institution to provide a distinctively Christian education to its learners so that they can be equipped to, number one, outthink the world for Christ, number two, operate from a thoroughly Christian worldview in the respective discipline, showing how true science issues from a presuppositional commitment to Christ, number three, to advance science by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and by thoroughly bringing the realm of knowledge and science into submission to Him. When that institution is an associational or denominational institution, its job is to provide a Christian education emphasizing its denominational or associational distinctives, and of course being willing to modify those distinctives when it can be proven from solid exegesis that it needs to do so. Specifically, as a seminary, we understand that a seminary's role, its job, is to equip pastors and other spiritual leaders to faithfully fulfill the goals given to the New Testament minister in Scripture, and to do so in their contemporary ministry environments. And just think about the qualifications for elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. 1 Timothy 3, 2, a distinguishing characteristic of the elder as opposed to the deacon is that he is to be able to teach. In 2 Timothy 2:15, you recall Paul there urging Timothy, exhorting Timothy to be diligent to present himself, yourself, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, actively handling the word of truth. Titus 1:9, the distinguishing characteristic of an elder there is that he is to be able to hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. In Jude, he told his the person who received his letter, he says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. We'll talk more about some of the details and specifics of apologetics in the sessions to follow this one. But in this passage in chapter 3, I want to spend some time talking about the categories of awareness. What sorts of things ought we to be aware of? And so, in the time that we have, I want to run through a number of these characteristics, some of these attitudes, and talk about what they mean and what they look like and what they are looking like in our particular ministry context. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, Paul provides here a description of the characteristics of people in the latter times. And these are characteristics about which Timothy is to be informed. And we can summarize these characteristics. So we're going to look at these, contextualize them, identify them, and understand exactly what they are. We can identify them in three primary categories. You see in these categories, number one, narcissism. That's radical individualism. We see here the category of consumerism, people who are characterized by being lovers of money. We see here secularism, specifically in the forms of relativism, but there's also subjectivism and eclecticism. So these are characteristics of people in the latter days of both those who are in the world as well as those who are in the church. So this is not only of the world, but they are descriptions of those who are in the church. In fact, the greatest tool the world has, the greatest tool that Satan has for attacking the church is what we might call cultural contamination. That is, when those who are in the church absorb the world's values. So it's important for us as spiritual leaders, as ministers, as Christian leaders in different venues, depending on whatever that is, whether you're a counselor or somebody else, to understand what the challenges are in our ministry context and that describe the people to whom we're ministering. You know as well as I do that all of these characteristics are pervasive in our society, in our culture, and they're also pervasive within the walls of our church. We mentioned radical narcissism or radical individualism. This idea is described here in the very first thing that we see. So I'm going to start with the first characteristic that I described, narcissism, radical individualism, and give you the characteristics out of this list that fall into that category. And then I'll go to the second one and give some more, and then go to the third one and show what these look like. As far as narcissism goes, radical individualism, and you may remember the myth of Narcissus. In Greek mythology, he was a young man who looked in a pool at his own reflection, and he fell in love. He looked at his reflection in the water, and he fell in love. He became enamored with his own reflection, so he lay down by the pool, and he gazed at his own reflection in the water until eventually he fell into the water and drowned, and that love consumed him. That's narcissism. It's radical individualism. And notice what Paul says. The first thing he notes at the description of the latter days is, number two, for men will be lovers of self. Lovers of self. We live in a culture of inflated self-esteem. The word of the year this past year was selfie. And we hear the phrase, love your selfie, all the time. And there's a new TV show I've seen the promo stuff for it called Selfie. I recently heard an interview with a quote-unquote celebrity who has written a new book. I shouldn't call it written. She's produced a new book on her own selfies. And so this is a person who tweets selfies of herself, because inherently that's what it is. And she said in the interview, it takes an average of about 11 or 12 selfies before you find the right one that you want to post. Well, this is a book. This is a book of all the ones I didn't post. And so here it is. She's selling a book of selfies. And the same person has tens of millions of Twitter followers. Shocking. I've got 60. 66. I think I went up a few. This is a positive description of narcissism, and that it's describing what this individual is doing in a positive way, a proactive way, and this person is a lover of self. The second one here is that person's boastful, radical individualism, narcissism. The Greek term, allozon, here refers to one who arrogantly presumes too much about himself. He is a boaster, a braggart, or a show-off. That sort of a person. A third one is that he will be not only a lover of self, lover of money, boastful, but arrogant. This is a reference to someone who's an empty boaster who brags of his position and despises others. So it's positive in that he's loving one thing and he's hating something else. What he loves is himself, and what he hates is you. Especially if you're a threat to his own glory. In fact, whenever you interact with an arrogant person and you're immediately put off by that, think about why you're put off by that. In a sense, it's because that person is bringing glory to himself and robbing you of yours. So there's something about that person that rubs you the wrong way. So those are positive. Here's some negative ones. So the first ones were self-adulating, related to a high view of self. The negative ones here are hostile to others, with a low view of others. And they are described as the revilers. This term comes from blasphemos, a term that describes abusive, reproachful speech, a slandering speech, and is usually used in a number of contexts related to religious blasphemy. Here's a couple of examples. Acts 6:11. of Philip, it says, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words. It comes from this idea. Against Moses and God. So notice the distinct religious flavor of that term. 1 Timothy 1:13. Even though, Paul says, I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. These people here, in their arrogant self-love, they speak lies primarily against God and his representatives. And this reminds me, we're going to contextualize this and think as New Testament ministers and church leaders about what this looks like in our environment. We're going to think about what this looks like related to blasphemous, slanderous words against God. And it reminds me of a number of examples of quote-unquote Bible scholars and academic theologians who both accept accusations against God and his word and are the purveyors of additional lies. For example, Bart Ehrman charges $25 a year for you to join his blog and to get full access to his blog content. What does that mean? Here's a guy who has written some stuff, including a book called Forged, where he's trying to undermine confidence in the canon of Scripture. And he's done this for profit. Here's a guy who is attacking Scripture and the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture and the God of Scripture, and he's doing it for money. And he charges a fee for you to join his blog. What is that? That is one of these guys. He's a reviler. Ben Witherington said about this book, Forged, he says this, quote, Bart takes the next step in arguing that there is deliberate fraud going on in the canon. Deceitful practices undertaken to convince or bamboozle some audience into believing something on the basis of the authority of some apostle or original disciple who, in fact, did not write the book in question. End quote. What an incredible task he's taken upon himself. He wants to charge you money to get that. Think of someone like Dan Brown, who is not a scholar, but who wrote a novel, a work of fiction, called The Da Vinci Code, in an attempt to undermine confidence in the Word of God. Think of Sam Harris, who a few years ago wrote his New York Times bestseller, Letter to a Christian Nation, with the stated intent of discrediting Christianity. It's organized. It's directed. Think of Bill Maher, who publicly impugns the Bible and Christianity. These people are revilers. They're like the scoffer, the late seam in Psalm 1. These are people who make light of spiritual things. They want to diminish confidence in Scripture. There are public liberals, however, and atheists who, because of the power of the gospel, sometimes convert to Christianity despite all that. I'm reminded of Rosaria Butterfield, who was an English professor at Syracuse, a PhD in English. She was a person who, in an attempt to attack Scripture, began reading it hours a day, every day, in an attempt to attack Scripture. And what happened to her? She was saved. The past few days, I was at an apologetics conference and listened to a presentation by a guy named Jim Wallace, and was astounded to learn that Jim Wallace is one of the most successful, not only homicide detectives, but cold case detectives in the country. He's been on Dateline 4 times, he and his team, and they've been the most featured cold case detectives on Dateline. He did his last Dateline show about a week and a half ago. You could see it was on some Friday night. Well, that guy was born in an atheist family. His father was an atheist. And he decided to apply the tools of his cold case work to the claims made in Scripture, to the history, the testimony of Christians about Christ, to the life of Christ related to the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, in an effort to disprove the validity of that. In the process of doing that, he became a Christian. So the gospel is powerful. But there are some people who are revilers. Another description of people in the last days, individuals in the last days, besides being revilers, notice the next one, disobedient to parents. Now, we've all been disobedient to parents, but this is a description of a scenario where there will be entire communities, entire cultures characterized by disregard for parental authority. Our culture celebrates the freedom of children to be ungoverned by their parents. It celebrates parents who give freedom to their children. There is talk in some communities about schools doing away with homework, as well as exams, to reduce or to remove pressure from children. And some have said that the only gods left in America are children, which speaks to the exaltation and the worship of them. In recent days, we've seen the amazing release of a report that is from, I forget the particular group, but it is some group of influence that issues reports on such things, on the phenomena known as sexting. And that is where teenagers take nude photos of themselves and they text this to the person that they want to be romantically involved with. And those issuing the report have identified this as a normal thing, as a modern form of flirting. And they're encouraging parents to not be judgmental, encouraging parents not to shame their children, but to use this, known occasions of this, as opportunities to talk about sexual health. When in the past, sometimes people have compared our country to Sodom and Gomorrah, in the back of my mind, I've always thought, well, we haven't got to that point because we don't have mass homosexual rape, like what happened in the scenario with Lot. Just this past week, we're hearing a report about a football team in New Jersey where seven or so football players sexually assaulted a younger football player, sodomized the football player as a form of hazing in the locker room at school. That looks an awful lot like what happened with Lot. Another characteristic of those in the latter days is that they are ungrateful. And we'll go over as many of these as we can so that we can talk about the importance of engagement. But I don't think we'll have time to go over all of them. But the next one in the category of radical individualism or narcissism is that they will be ungrateful. This is in reference to a community or a society characterized by a general sense of entitlement. It's marked by a breakdown in the ability of community members to appreciate the value of working for what is received, and a failure to appreciate acts of gratuity and a sense that someone owes them something. I recently saw a press conference where a woman issued a formal apology to her adult son who was sitting beside her. So this is a woman accompanied by her adult son. Press conference. She issues an apology to him publicly for having him circumcised as an infant. And she read this long thing, and the son had demanded the apology. And then, after it was over, he took the opportunity to add additional criticism publicly after the apology had been offered. And I was astounded at seeing that. And I wonder why that he doesn't seem to be cognizant of the fact that whatever loss or pain that he maybe experienced or perceived, that didn't come close to the pain the mother experienced by giving birth to him and to begin with, and then by raising him. And I left watching that interview by thinking to myself, this guy is a pitiful excuse for a man. Ungrateful, selfish, and embarrassing his mother publicly, requiring her to issue an apology to him. Now, where is he saying, Mom, you were so good to me. You brought me into this world, caused you all this trouble, I'm so sorry. And then affirming his mother. You don't have any of that there. Another characteristic of our society and of what Paul warns his readers about is that they will be characterized by being those who are unloving. This is a natural conclusion of evolution, of evolutionism, where love is reduced to a survival instinct, and humans are demoted to the status of animals. To be current, in Spain just last week, there was a massive outcry over a dog that was euthanized out of concern that he might spread Ebola to humans. The National Post published that by the afternoon of the same day that the court order was issued, 30 to 40 animal rights protesters positioned themselves outside of the apartment where the dog was housed in order to prevent officials from entering the home. Would they ever do that at an abortion clinic? Would they ever do that on behalf of some human whose rights had been violated? These are people who are unloving in a biblical sense. They, in their mind, humans are demoted to the status of animals, and animals are elevated to the status of humans. The National Post article began by saying this, quote, "The protesters were chanting, 'Assassins,' as they scuffled with police in front of a suburban Madrid apartment complex. They made their demand clear. No matter how desperate officials might be to stop the spread of Ebola, an innocent pet must not be made a casualty," end quote. Now, I like my pet as much as anybody. Well, I shouldn't say that. If I was really hungry, never mind. He's a good cat. Another description of people is that they are irreconcilable. Irreconcilable. What do you think of when you think of the term irreconcilable? What I think of is the phrase irreconcilable differences. That is the most common reason cited for divorce. About 80% of divorces cite irreconcilable differences. Over 50% of marriages in our country end in divorce. A high percentage of Christian marriages end in divorce. Although those statistics are debated, there's more than there should be. And this is such a common issue that irreconcilable differences has its own Wikipedia page. It's so common that it was the name of a movie starring Drew Barrymore in 1982, where the plot was that the child of a couple filed to divorce her parents over irreconcilable differences because they were too caught up in their self-absorbed lives to be family. It's so pervasive in our culture that when I Googled the term, a link popped up just for me that said, "If you would like to consult with a divorce attorney and learn more about divorce laws, please contact us." And the link was attached to the site Divorce Lawyer Source. So I could find my divorce lawyer with a quick Google of irreconcilable differences. One, the dictionary web source says that this phrase, this term irreconcilable differences, it's a phrase that means complete alienation, complete intractability or immovability, immovable resolution, and it goes on. In the end times, they will also be malicious gossips. They will be without self-control, meaning they will lack in the sort of moral restraints that you would expect. They will be intemperate. They will also be brutal. This means that they will be untamed. They will not be gentle. And I was reminded when I was looking over this, just a matter of a month or so ago, a real estate agent in our area was kidnapped by a man. She was murdered, and the reason given was that she was a wealthy person who sells real estate. I forget the term that he used. A wealthy, not agent, but something like that. So that was his stated reason for killing her. She was a wealthy person who sells real estate. And she was buried by him in a shallow grave about 2 miles from where Dr. Snyder lives. And he said, "Well, I thought that I'd come to the country where it was safe." Not in the end times. They will be treacherous, reckless, conceited. The list goes on and on. But that's as much as we can do for relativism, narcissism, radical individualism. A second characteristic is that of secularism. A second characteristic of the latter times is secularism, specifically manifested in relativism, subjectivism, and eclecticism. If we are able, I'll talk more about what distinguishes those in maybe our third or fourth lectures. But it says here that these people will be haters of good. That's verse 3. Haters of good. Sometime around the 2012 presidential election, Mitt Romney spoke at a commencement address of some or another university. In that address, he talked about the value of having a, quote, quiver full of arrows, include. You guys remember that? Psalm 127, 4 and 5. I vividly recall watching a news program with two young commentators on that program citing this comment, as well as the biblical references, and then they began to scoff and make fun of Mitt Romney for thinking this is a good thing. So they are saying that this is ridiculous, that somebody would want to have a lot of children, quiver full of arrows. This is ridiculous. So they're scoffing and making fun of the Bible, public news broadcast. This phrase, haters of good, may also be a reference to those who despise biblical truth. There's plenty of examples of that. A number of years ago, there was a video game that came out. I saw it advertised in my apartment watching TV. And the name of the video game that was publicized was Evil is Good. It's a video game. I tried Googling that to find it and couldn't find it. I don't know if maybe parents wouldn't buy that for their children. But that was what it was being advertised as. Evil is good. Video game. It also goes on to say that they will be characterized by holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. So in this context, it may be a reference to Jews who make a pretext for external righteousness, but have no real power for real righteousness because they've denied Christ, forfeited the power of the Spirit. However, in our context, this might well refer to a relativist, to human rights activists, to animal rights activists, gay rights activists, any of those who view themselves as highly moral by their own false standard of what is right. There's no power behind that. They have their own standard of morality. Paul goes on to describe them as always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. That is relativism. There is no standard. There is no basis for your morality. It's relative. That in itself is what that is. Always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of truth. There's also consumerism. That's our third category. In that one, Paul says, they will be lovers of money. Probably doesn't need much discussion. Philargyros, having a greedy disposition, loving money, wanting to be rich, covetous, these are the ideas. When you hear that sort of an idea, what are the thoughts that come to your mind? Here's what came to my mind. I started typing these out. Dot-com collapse. Real estate bubble. $13 trillion in debt. Enron. Bernie Madoff. 60% of Americans in serious debt. $100 million baseball contract. Those are the types of things that began coming to my mind, and I began to think, our culture is absolutely characterized by this. Now, we already knew this. But to think of it in these biblical terms, in this biblical context, helps to bring clarity to our ministry environments, to our culture. Paul goes on to say, among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. These are people who consume others. They are seducers. Martin Luther is credited with having said, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. So as we think about the characteristic of the latter times, the end times, the latter days, and we think about our own ministry environment, it seems to me that there are around four theaters of challenge that we need to be concerned about as Christian leaders, as people who are studying to become pastors, expositors, so on. So let me give you these four theaters of challenge real quickly. There's a global foreign theater of challenge. The global foreign theater. This is most visibly represented in persecution of Christians globally. We see it primarily in Asia, in the Middle East. We've seen just over the course of the summer shocking developments. So dramatic, so fast, that documented statistics are hard to come by. But any evening you can turn on Fox News or CNN News or whatever your news outlet is, and you can see horrendous, unimaginable things happening to our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. We've heard of Christians who are being killed by this ISIS group and who at least their corpses are being crucified after death. There's so much information coming out there, it's hard to document it, to know exactly what to do with it all. So we're seeing this in the Middle East, particularly in Iraq, with the barbaric, brutal persecution of Christians. We're told by reports that entire communities of Christians established for centuries have been displaced or wiped out. But prior to that, I had heard a report that over 140 Christians are martyred every day, not including what we're seeing in the Middle East, somewhere in the world. In China, North Korea, in early July 2014, this summer, a Bible had been discovered in North Korea by some authorities, with the result that 80 Christians were publicly executed in front of thousands of citizens. Extermination. So there's a global foreign theater that we see challenged. There's also the local national theater, where we are seeing open hostility towards Christians in this country, nationally. A friend of mine who has a PhD in philosophy, this summer, he read a blog post about the problem of evil. And the blog post on the problem of evil was arguing that, you know, this is one proof for that God does not exist. Now, we're not thinking that this is a new argument. But what was fascinating was, as he looked at the blog post, it had been liked over 3 million times. That was what was surprising to him. And so he responded in a way that only a guy with a PhD in philosophy and apologetics could respond, in an effort to make some difference there. There is hostility from the U.S. government, which is a new thing for us. In October, we found out about the censoring of military chaplains. We found out about the American Family Association and the Family Research Council, that they had been labeled as hate groups. The official reason was that they opposed gay marriage by the Southern Poverty Law Center. Just a few weeks ago, the Investor's Business Daily published a blog post about an agreement the IRS has made with the Freedom From Religion Foundation to allow them to monitor the content of sermons and homilies for speech they consider political, such as related to traditional marriage or criticism of the Obamacare's contraceptive mandate. So I immediately thought, this means they could be listening to me preach on Sunday morning. And strangely, about the same time, an individual showed up that morning, and a different individual showed up that evening, and the thing that stuck out about these people is that when we stand to sing, they didn't sing. They didn't stand. They sat there. Brought no Bible, but took some notes. That now is in the back of my mind. For the first time. Will it affect what I say and do? No. But it does call attention to the reality of the environment that we are ministering and living in this country. Also this summer, our own Supreme Court ruled on the Hobby Lobby case, decided by a margin of only 5-4 that closely held companies like Hobby Lobby could not be forced to provide health care that included border fastings. Only 5-4. The other four were in favor of requiring closely held companies to provide health care, including a border fastings. This is the direction that we're going. We are in the latter times. There's also the academic theater, specifically in the world of biblical and theological studies. Those are the ones that we're the most concerned about. Theological commitments are always challenged. For example, in the broader world of academic theology among evangelical scholars, the doctrine of inerrancy is under new and fresh attack by evangelicals. That is something that, in the words of Norm Geisler the other day, he thought that had been put to rest long ago, 60s or 70s. And I have examples that I don't have time to share. in my notes of evangelical theologians. There's one I'm thinking about in another country who have said that the doctrine of inerrancy is not needed outside of the U.S. He's dispensed with the doctrine of inerrancy. He says that's a United States-specific issue. It's irrelevant to the rest of us. And we're not ready now, and we won't ever be ready to surrender the doctrine of inerrancy. In the world of Old Testament studies, let me give you just one quick example. For the first time in history, a group of scholars is producing an eclectic critical edition of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Hebrew Bible, a Critical Edition. Our Hebrew Bibles have always been diplomatic texts based on the Masoretic text, specifically the Leningrad Codex. This is the sort of thing that gets me and Dr. Parsons excited. I have a facsimile edition of the Leningrad Codex that I enjoy putting on my knees at night and reading with my magnifying glass, and it's very leisurely and exciting for me, and I could spend my evening doing that often, except I do have an eye problem. Well, we're not necessarily against this project, but what we are saying is because this project is being undertaken by secular scholars, we need to be in a position to train evangelical scholars, people from our own seminary, who have the competency to be able to evaluate the presuppositions, methodologies, and conclusions of projects like that. It's important for us to be able to produce that sort of thing. The world of New Testament studies is the same way. So as we conclude the time together, well, there's the ecclesiastical challenge. I almost skipped that one. I'm looking at my clock. I can't see the one on the back wall. And so when Dr. Holmes pointed out the clock on the back wall, I couldn't see it. I had a private moment of excitement because I knew I couldn't see it. And then my beloved wife said, "Be sure and use the clock on your cell phone." She didn't let me off. The last challenge is the ecclesiastical challenge, and this may be the most serious challenge because this is the challenge posed by churches that are compromising biblical truth out of convenience. J. Gresham Machen wrote early last century this. He said, quote, "God usually exerts his regenerative power in connection with certain prior conditions of the human mind. And it should be ours to create, so far as we can, with the help of God, those favorable conditions for the reception of the gospel. False ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer, and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought or of the nation or the world to be controlled by ideas which, by the relentless force of logic, prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion." End quote. He is exhorting us to be engaged, to understand that the world talks and thinks and communicates in different paradigms than we do. And we can't simply present the gospel and allow them to take what we hear and move on, because they're not necessarily hearing the gospel in language they understand well enough to even be able to reject it on its own terms. We need to be able to communicate the gospel clear enough that they can reject the gospel or receive the gospel on the content of the gospel, and not because there are obstacles in our language and our approach and something else that keep them from being able to do so. So if we just communicate that and leave them with that and they don't understand it, we haven't finished our job. Just think about the way that you relate to your spouse or your child or someone you really care about. These are people that love you. You love them. You have vested interest in one another. Think about all the times that you started talking about something, or your spouse started talking about something, or they did, only to realize you have no idea what they're saying. Your spouse is talking about something, and that person is really happy to be talking about it, and you don't have an idea what's going on. This is a person that communicates in roughly the same language that you do. Now, imagine if this is a person who doesn't think in your paradigms, who doesn't think from your worldview, who has a different way of approaching issues. and you communicate the gospel in terms that you're familiar and comfortable with in the context of your church, are those people going to understand it? Maybe, but maybe not. And your responsibility is to clarify it well enough so that they can understand it well enough to at least to reject it. When we first moved to California, back in 1996, we met a lot of people where English was not merely their second language, but maybe their third or their fourth language. And that was really exciting. And sometimes we would talk to them, and they would nod their head yes. You'd ask them a question, yes. And you would realize, they have no idea what I'm talking about. There were certain language barriers there. There are also certain real barriers between you and your unbelieving friend, because where he's coming from, he essentially, at least in principle, lives in a different universe than you do a lot of the time. For him, he understands the origin of the cosmos in a way completely different than your understanding. When you talk about love, he's not hearing love the way that you mean it. He's hearing love the way that he means it. When you talk about sin, he's not hearing sin the way that you mean it. He's hearing sin the way that he means it. So there's a huge disconnect. And we need to be culturally aware. We need to be exegetes of our culture so that we can address these people in a way that honors Christ. We need to be obedient to the exhortation Paul gives here, where he says, realize this, in the last days difficult times will come. And he goes on to describe it with this impressive list of characteristics. We need to take that seriously. And a lot of times we, instead of offering an apologetic, we fall back on testimony. But a testimony that does not give answers, that doesn't give reasons, is not an apologetic, and is hardly worthy of the Lord. 1 Peter 3:15, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an apologia, an apologetic, a defense to those who ask you to give an account of the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That is a command given to the layperson in 1 Peter. In the next section that we have, we'll look at some biblical justification, some historical justification as well, for apologetics. Did the apostles do it? Did Moses do it? Does God do it? Ought we to do it? So we'll start looking at that in the next one. A lot of these things that we've been looking at are pressing issues. Some of them are not less important than others, but there are some that are particularly urgent. And it's our task to address those. For example, the intersection of sexuality, homosexuality and marriage, is a pressing issue for us. It's a cultural issue. It's a pastoral issue. It's an apologetic issue. And it's a gospel issue. And if we are not prepared, if you are not prepared to articulate the biblical position on that issue in a way that is clear, relevant, loving, and with conviction, you have removed yourself from a place of relevance, both from the church as well as from your own mission field, namely the USA. So with those things in mind, we know we've lived in the latter days. We are living in the latter days. We realize this. On the one hand, Christ has promised that he will expand his kingdom. On the other, it's our responsibility to faithfully serve him. And in the next few hours, we'll talk more about how to do that. Let's pray.